that somebody say Christianity is a crutch. You know, walking with this thing, I can tell you that Christianity is in fact a crutch, because I've learned that I need this thing so that I can walk safely and securely. I certainly need Christ so that I can walk safely and securely with him. So, praise God, there's a spiritual value even in a crutch. Let's pray. Father God, I just reaffirm what Danny has prayed. You are a good God and a merciful God. I'm a humble servant, and as I've said before, I'm not worthy to be in front of you, in front of your people. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, you have placed me here. Thank you for your love. But Father, I need your spirit and your guidance. Each one of us does. So speak to us, speak to me, Father, that we might know that you are God, that you love us, and that we have hope in you. Thank you for this time. And I pray, Father, that your word, the words of my mouth, as Danny said, would honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, Bill mentioned the use of a GPS and road signs. And I kind of going to copy that a little bit. In one of the stories, he told us that there was a person who was following a GPS and ended up traveling up a mountain. And that mountain path turned out to be a goat path or a sheep path and kept getting smaller. Well, a lot of years ago, I had a very similar experience. One Sunday afternoon, we had decided to go out for a drive for family. There was no GPSs at that time. So we decided just to drive in the country, and so we started up this country road. Well, as we drove up this road, we noticed that the vegetation on the sides of the road kept getting closer and closer and closer. It should have warned me that this road was not a good road and that I should have turned back and gone home. But foolishly, I kept on going, believing that, you know what, this road's going to get wide again. However, after a while, it got pretty rocky and rough. And soon we saw a whole bunch of hikers walking along the road. So they were looking at us, really surprised and shocked. So we stopped and asked them, well, where are we? And they told us that we were driving up the Bruce Trail. Fortunately, we had a four-wheel drive, and we were able to get off the trail on the next road. But we, as Bob Pill had said, we did not look at the signs. And so today, I would like to approach this. We're going to drive pretty quick. We're going to go through John 7, 8, 9, and we'll stop at, but won't go into, chapter 10. And we'll use this imagery of road signs. However, before we do that, I just want to point out that John really told us in chapter 20, verse 31, why he wrote this book, why he told us about these stories, Jesus leaving many out but filling others in. And this is what he says. He said, "These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As we consider that, let's help us to remember that in anything we read, that is the basis of why John has included it in his book. So if you could turn to chapter 7, we're going to go into that in a couple of minutes, and through 8 and 9. Each year in the Jewish calendar, there were three major feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. These were ordained by God, and all men were required to appear before him and present offerings to him in proportion to the way God had gifted them through the year. You want to know more information about these feasts, You can find it in Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, 29, and Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Specifically, the Feast of Booths was a celebration of the success of the harvest and the goodness of God. It was a reminder that their forefathers had traveled through the wilderness and they had lived in tents or shelters, and that they ate manna that God provided. And now when they were living in the land, God still provided them food, but now it was from the produce of their own land. So it was a time of celebration for the people. In these chapters, Jesus records the words of Jesus after this feast. But for a moment, I just want to give you a picture of what the feast was like. So if you can put on your sanctified imagination, there's a couple of things that I'd like you to think about. Imagine that you and your family are going on a vacation trip, camping. However, when you arrive, you find there's no campground. In fact, you must find a spot in the middle of the city or the surrounding suburbs. You are not alone. As you set up, there is a few tens of thousands of other families trying to find spots in the same area of the city. You were not allowed to bring a tent, but you were told to bring leaves, big palm leaves, and some twigs, and you had to make the shelter out of these palm leaves and twigs. And as you set up, you saw that everybody in the area, the people who lived there, were setting up tents outside their homes or on top of their roof. You're going to stay in this tent for 8 days. There are no services in the community, so you're living truly out in the middle of nowhere. The city is lit up by four lamps, big oil lamps that are burning, so the light at best would be poor. And everybody around you has these little lamps, oil lamps, or they have torches. And that's how the area is lit up. That's pretty rough. But the neat thing about it was that this was the favorite feast for all the people. And it was a time not only of celebration and rejoicing of what God's goodness was, but it was also a time to connect with friends and family and just to enjoy time together. Now, knowing what that picture is, we look for the first signpost, which is the obedience of Jesus. As we read chapter 7, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. He wants to go later. Now, exactly why he didn't go at the beginning of the feast, we don't know. But when he got there, after about the third or fourth day of the feast, he started to preach. And the people around started to look at him saying, how was he trained? How did he know these things? And this is where we start to see some of who Jesus is. Jesus says this in verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teachings come from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This statement is similar to what we find in John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That's with emphasis. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Throughout the book of John, similar statements are being repeated over and over again. So it's clear now that you can understand why in John chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus can say this, from now on, You know him, that's the Father, and have seen him. Why? Because in verse 9 he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Think about your relationship now with Jesus. We were created in the image of God. So it seems reasonable to say that we are to be people who should be like Jesus. Therefore, if you want to know what you should be like or what you should do, how you should act, what you should say, you should study the acts, the attitude, the heart, and the mind of Jesus as recorded in the scriptures. This will require you to read the Bible. But not only that, if we look at James 1:22, the word says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So you need to apply what it says. We all know this. But we need to be reminded when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not so easy to read the scriptures all the time. It's not easy to pray. But that's not who we should be. We should be prayers. We should be readers. We get crazy busy, don't we? With our lives. This week, for example, I was trying to prepare for this message, and things just overwhelmed me. One day I had 3 doctor's appointments and 2 other meetings. On other days it was normal life with responsibilities like shopping and cleaning and winding down and spending time with Audrey and many other things that just gobbled up my time. Although I had the responsibility to prepare and study, it was a constant battle for me to fight against the priorities of study and the priorities of life. Aren't we glad that Jesus, in his busy life, didn't lose sight of the work that he was to do, that he was to die for us, that we might be saved? Certainly, if he got distracted, we wouldn't be here. We were not saved, though, to do nothing, but to do the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. So what do? We need to look at our own lives first and to see if we are doing the works of God or if we are just satisfying our own priorities and needs. The first is obedience. Christ was obedient to God so that we might be saved. We're required to be obedient to him so that we might fulfill the responsibilities before God that we have. The second signpost is come to is the Spirit. See, on the last day of the feast, in the dark of the evening, the priests would carry a bunch of containers down to this pool called Siloam. They would be accompanied by a large number of the people who were at the festival. They would go down there with singing and rejoicing, with torches and lamps, and they would take the water out of this pool. It would then be taken back to the temple, and again with songs and praises, and it would be poured out for the Lord. In light of this, the next morning, or shortly thereafter, Jesus goes into the temple and declares, in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. There's a brief explanation of what this is meant by John in verse 39. He says this, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not been glorified," that he had not died. For the Jews, they believed in the end times, the Spirit of God would be poured out on the rest of the world. And that's how we share too. The geometry is found in the story when Moses struck the rock and water flowed out, or Ezekiel's vision when he saw a river coming out of the temple in Jerusalem, and a number of other places in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat." Based on this, the Jews should have understood what he was saying. If we take it to us, that scripture says, when you believe, the scripture says the Spirit will be given to you. And somehow rivers of life will flow out from you to others around you. However, when I was studying this, I realized that the Spirit doesn't flow from human beings. That's a misunderstanding. It flows from God. So we have a problem here. What does this passage actually mean? There's an explanation in the scripture. So let's look at John chapter 16, verse 5 to 15. "But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." Real powerful sin that exists in this world is unbelief. "In regards to righteousness, because I am going to the Father." Jesus was the symbol and the only human being that was ever righteous. So when he leaves, righteousness is no longer in their presence. "In regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned by the death of Christ. I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I say the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you." And in John 14:26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." Before I was saved, and maybe many of you have experienced this, I would try to read the scriptures, but my efforts would always fail. Because in all honesty, I found it boring and empty. However, when the Lord saved me, the reverse was true. I would read and read. And as I read, more and more would be revealed to me. I couldn't get enough. And I started to understand the truth that I couldn't get enough of. I have no doubt that that change in my life was because the Spirit was now working in me and teaching me. And each one of us has that same ability. If you really want to read the scriptures, if you really want to know God, then you need to stop and you read your scriptures and find out and know him. You see, the Spirit has all the power and the authority of the Father and the Son behind him. As we read in that passage, he has all things of the Son, he has all things from the Father. So he has all power, he has all knowledge, he has all wisdom. Scripture says that any work that's not driven by him is in fact worthless. So if you think that you're doing good work, but it's not because you're driven by the Spirit, but it's because in your own desire you want to look good, or you feel that what you're doing is just the right thing, before God, that's a dirty rag or dung. You see, you can do nothing, nothing of any value without him. The Spirit works two ways, first in us and then through us. One of the difficult things that I found, and I think in our culture in general, is that we need to depend absolutely and fully on him. See, the Spirit was sent to teach us things, not things of his own, but things that he hears from the Father. And through the Spirit, we are convicted, we are taught, we are comforted, and we are corrected. However, I don't think any of us really likes to be corrected. None of us likes to feel that we're dependent on anybody or anything. And so often we do things our own way. However, the beauty of our Spirit is that he knows us intimately. He knows what we need. He knows our personality. He knows what he can do and how he can use us. We can be powerful through the power of the Spirit. However, we must first obey the Spirit, because he is speaking directly the will of God. So the question that should be obvious in your mind is this: How do we know the Spirit is speaking to us and not just our own desires? How do we know that it's not a trick of Satan? How do we know? Well, let's go back to what we talked about before. A large part of the answer lies in consistent reading of the Scriptures. It lies in praying for understanding. And it lies in seeking counsel from other believers who you know are walking close to the Lord. If you remain close to God, you will recognize his voice. That sounds strange, because even though his voice is not audible, you will understand. I've felt that, and I know that in my own experience, that God speaks to you, and he confirms things to you, and he directs you if you're in tune with him. If you're not in tune with him, forget it. You will not know what he is saying. The Spirit will guide you on the right path if you're listening to him. The second work of the Spirit is through us. When we seek the Spirit's guidance and are obedient to what he directs us to do, we will often be in opposition to the world, and thereby convicting the world of their sin. Even though we didn't intend to condemn anybody, the righteous acts of our lives will condemn the people, because they will see Christ in us. The Spirit, through our obedience to the will of God and the Word of God and our testimony, will reach the world about judgment, about righteousness, and about sin. This act of obedience is the stream of living water, as noted by Jesus, that will be flowing out of us as the people see how we're witnessing, how we're living. The Spirit and the world that rejects the Spirit and rejects us will see that Spirit through us. I'll give you an example. The world prides itself in tolerance. They make it clear that any form of intolerance is unrighteous. We as Christians believe that intolerance is often contrary to biblical teaching. However, when that concept of intolerance questions the exclusive plan of God through the salvation given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and his authority over our moral contact or conduct, they need to be told the truth. We need to confront them. God is patient, he is gracious, he is merciful. But God will not tolerate sin forever. We have the truth. We have the power of the Holy Spirit behind us. Why should we be afraid of telling the world about our great God and his wonderful salvation? Think about it. The consequences for those who do not believe is indescribably horrible. So speak to these things when God gives you the opportunity. God puts you in places. He's taught you things. He's prepared you for the work that you have to do. Don't be afraid. Step out and glorify God. The next signpost we reach is the light. Immediately after the feast, everything was starting to turn back to normal. You can imagine that city that we talked about initially with all that congestion. And the only light that they had were those lamps and the torches and those big lamps in the city. But at the end of the feast, all of that's turned off. So now the city is black. There's no light. And Jesus steps up. And as he steps up, he preaches this. In John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." So these people now have just seen how pitch black it is. And Jesus makes this conflicting statement that he is the light. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This verse echoes John chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." The true light that gave life to man was coming into the world. Well, first thing we need to do, just to simplify things, is what did Jesus mean? What did John mean when he said light? Well, I found that most theologians agree that the term light in John's gospel means revelation, which leads to salvation. Revelation leading to salvation. Now, as far as revelation is concerned, Jesus confirms his credentials in verses 14 to 18 in John chapter 8. He makes it clear that he and the Father are one, and that the Father verifies what he has said about himself. Jesus says who he is, then he says the Father agrees with that. So there's two witnesses. Where does the Father agree? In the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of Jesus. So we have the two witnesses. So Jesus is claiming that he has, that who he is, right from the beginning. As we read earlier, what Jesus does, what Jesus says, he does nothing but what the Father says. Therefore, Jesus can say he's the light of the world because in every aspect of his life, he reveals the true character of God the Father. In addition, Jesus makes it clear his words are truth and light, and only through his teaching and the guidance of the Spirit can we understand the Word of God. He is also salvation. There's four aspects of what Jesus said about salvation. First, Jesus declares where he is from. In verse 24, Jesus says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." Jesus declares that he is from heaven. Second, Jesus declares who he is. The expression, "I am he," in that previous verse we just read, appears to be a direct reference to Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10, and chapter 41, verse 4. In these passages, God declares, "I am he." And the Jews should have understood Jesus is their Redeemer. In verse 25, the Jews ask the question, "Who are you?" However, the statement, "I am he," should have answered that question before they asked it. So they completely didn't understand what he was saying. In response, he says that he is the one that he always claimed to be, which is the "I am he." They didn't understand. So he goes on to say about what form of death that he'll take. He is telling them that his form of death will tell them who he is. What does he say? He says this in verse 20. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know," what? "Then you will know that I am he." His very death will confirm that he is the Redeemer, which they should have known. Third, he addresses who they are. Although they claim to be the children of Abraham, based on their works, he says they are not the children of Abraham, but they are the children of the devil. Why? Because they cannot bear to hear my words. For us, this is a reminder. Just because our parents go to church, just because we live in a country that is acceptant of Christianity to a degree, just because we attend the church, even this church, it doesn't mean that you're saved. It doesn't mean that you know God. Just as the Jews, though they said that they were descendants of Abraham, so they thought they had this right to be God's chosen people and this right to go to heaven, the reality was that they were the children of the devil because they refused to listen to what God was saying to them through Jesus. Fourth, Jesus presents his own credentials. In verse 56, we read, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, the response to that is this: "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Then in verse 58, in a final response to their question, "Who are you?" Jesus, using the very emphatic statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The statement is a clear statement of deity, referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Where God says to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say, or to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I am has sent you." They immediately picked up stones because they recognize this claim that Jesus is God. I don't know how, it doesn't say in the scriptures, but somehow he was able to hide himself in the temple and escape. Why? Because it wasn't his time. You know, so often, I had Jehovah's Witness come to our door a couple of weeks ago. We so often find people who don't believe that Jesus claimed to be God. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created, not the Creator. In this passage, John presents the testimony of Jesus himself as the source of true knowledge and truth and the author of salvation. The reason he can make these claims is because he is God, and he has the authority to do this, to bring and author salvation for us. This passage verifies John's statement at the beginning, the purpose statement that we read. These were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If we go back to the reading of the scriptures, we go back to our responsibilities before God, if we go back to obedience, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is God. He is our Savior. He is not somebody who just lived. He is not somebody who was just good. He is the Almighty God. One of the difficulties that I have in my life in understanding God is I can't picture him as great as he is. It doesn't matter how hard I try, I can't see God in his marvelous ability. He created the universe by the word of his mouth. And then in love, this being that could create everything, that has all knowledge, has all understanding, knows the beginning from the end, he takes some dirt from the ground, not by the word of his mouth, but by the work of his hands, he molded us. And then by his lips, he blew life into us. We are so blessed. That should alone stimulate us to service and to joy, because we are beloved by the Creator of this universe. The last signpost is a signpost of blindness and light. The story of the man born blind is covered in chapter 9. It's an amazing story of triumph over blindness. Not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Jesus just presented the arguments, the teachings that he's light. He's the light of the world. Now he's putting some practical legs on it. Jesus heals the man who was born blind, a condition that the people thought was the result of sin. That man sinned, or somebody else sinned that influenced his life, and that's the reason why he was born blind. That belief, however, was a symptom of the spiritual blindness in the society that Jesus was in. We can say in all senses that we at one point were spiritually blind. We didn't know Christ. So this picture goes along with us. This man being born blind, we were born blind, but we were born spiritually blind. Again, I encourage you to read the story of how the marvelous work of God was displayed in the life of this man. A man who had been rejected as being unclean. Now, as the story progresses, he shows an intriguing and increasing knowledge and understanding, reflecting the spiritual light that was beginning to enter his life. You know, the amazing thing when you think about it is that he didn't know much, if anything, about theology or even about the scriptures. The only thing that he knew that was a great miracle had happened, that he was born blind and now he can see. That's all he knew. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who challenged him, claimed to have spiritual knowledge. They knew the scriptures well. They felt that they had insight into God's laws. They thought they had a direct access to God. But as the story unfolds and you hear their arguments, you recognize that they lost focus. Instead of looking at this miracle, which had never been done in the history of man before, that somebody who was born blind was healed, they started to say, how did he do it? Where did the man come from? It's really irrelevant to what the miracle was. So as the healed man worked through these arguments and experiences and the rejection, his spiritual eyes were opening. But as the story unfolds, you see the eyes of the Pharisees and the Jews were closing. They just could not see. They were becoming blind, whereas the blind man was becoming able to see. The story verifies the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 or chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. At the end of the chapter, one of the Pharisees asks him, were we blind too? And his comment was, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. In other words, if you didn't claim to know everything and you came to me humbly seeking forgiveness, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But because you claim that you know, your guilt remains. I believe there's a great lesson that we can draw from this final road sign. Remember, the blind man in the spiritual battle with the Pharisees only had one truth, and he clung to that. He had been blind, but now he sees. With this limited knowledge, he was able to destroy the theological arguments of the Pharisees. And they had no defense against him. This one argument, I was blind and now I see, that was powerful enough to put the Pharisees in their place. If we take this physical argument and put it into a spiritual context, let's think about that. Our argument would be, I was once blind, but now I see. That's a good starting point, isn't it, for our Christian life? This is the basis of how we can start to live for Christ. If we recognize this wonderful gift and that it is a powerful weapon to use against Satan and the world. However, we must have faith in Christ. We must be strong and we must be ready to defend it. Now, God helps us in Ephesians chapter 6 by giving us a list of the armor and the things that we can use to defend ourselves, this armor of God. And surely we should be studying the scriptures and putting on this armor and defending ourselves against Satan. That means that we need to be reading our Bibles, that we need to become stronger. Just as the blind man became stronger, we need to become stronger. We need to be able to defend our faith. However, do not miss the point. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, as the blind man was able to stand, you will be able to stand. What God will present you with are things that you can handle with that argument. I was blind, but now I see. We have that power. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in all things and in all stages of life, he is sufficient. We must not fear, but proclaim him. because we were once blind, but now we see. Father God, you are wonderful.